Open your Bibles today to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We want to welcome all of those of you who are listening online. We are so glad that you are with us today and that you are listening to our class on the book of Ecclesiastes. We trust that, again, you are doing well during this time that our world is going through, and we want you always to know that we are praying for you every day. Though this is, as we've said before, a difficult time, we do know that God's purposes are being served, and in that we rejoice. I've shared with you over the last two, 3 weeks, reports that have come in of things that God is doing. Because really, that's where our focus needs to be as believers. What is going on and so on. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But we know that God is on the move. And when he brings something like this into the world, he is doing it for a very specific purpose. And we have shared before of all the people that are coming to Christ. People are more open to discuss the gospel. So there is a greater sensitivity to eternal things, to a person's own spiritual life. We know that Christians are growing in their Christian life as they're having to depend on God and trust Him like they never have before, perhaps for employment, for meeting financial responsibilities and obligations. And so we know God is doing a great work. This past week, I got a report in that said, this is from the Jesus Film Project. Those of you who are familiar with it, maybe you're not. The Jesus Film is put out by Crew. It has been taken all over the world, and they get into some of the most remote areas and share the gospel. But it was a report that came in from them said that instead of the normal 30 countries requesting the Jesus Film for Easter, it was 109 countries this year, so more than triple what it has been in the past. People are looking for the answer and wanting to share the good news, and people are coming to Christ, so that is a very positive, exciting thing. One other thing I should mention here is that during a time like this, there are all kinds of things that come out, people that may have been on the margin or whatever, there are things that come out that reveal some things about them. This is a article I got, or just a press release, really, the statement was made by Andrew Cuomo, and the title of it was, God Did Not Help Bring Down Number of COVID-19 Cases in New York. So in a press conference on Monday, this would have been a week ago Monday, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo asserted that God had nothing to do with the dropping number of coronavirus cases in New York. According to the Daily Wire, Cuomo, who is a self-professing Roman Catholic, asserted that, quote, the number is down because we brought it down. He added, God did not do that, faith did not do that, destiny did not do that, a lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it works, it's math, and if you don't continue to do that, you're going to see the number go back up, and that will be a tragedy, if that number goes back up. So here's a person who is a self-proclaimed Roman Catholic, but anyway, obviously does not attribute the fact that God is sovereignly in control of what's going on in this world, and as a result, he's saying that God had nothing to do with the number coming down. Well, God is in charge. He is sovereignly in charge of all things. The very thing that is happening in our world, the COVID-19, he painted onto his canvas in eternity past, that it would come to fruition in this year, 2020. And he is, as a result, doing a lot of things. He is orchestrating as he has planned exactly what will happen. And as I said before, he is on the move. This is a move of his, and there will be many people in glory someday as the result of it. Again, let me just say that if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the Chapter and Verse Google Groups address. And again, if you have any questions regarding what we are studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, please email them to me at indepth2000@gmail.com, and I'll be happy to answer them either directly back to you, or if it's something that pertains to Ecclesiastes that may be beneficial for everyone, I'll share that on a Sunday evening. So if you are open to Ecclesiastes 3 in your Bibles, or if you want to follow along with us on the slides, I titled this message, A Time for Justice, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. If we look back, I just want to look at one particular phrase of last week's scripture that we looked at. It's in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. We saw in verses 1 through 8 that timing is everything, and God is in charge of time, and he has chosen an appropriate time, a proper time for everything under heaven. And we saw all of those things in verses 2 through 8 that talk about an appropriate time, or a season of time, and he has appointed all of those things. God is in charge. Then last week we saw that he has made everything, verse 11, we just read, everything appropriate in its time. Everything that happens has a proper time to it. And we take that and we bring that into our section now that we are looking at in the last verses of chapter 3. Whenever you present the subject of the sovereignty of God and that he is in absolute control, you will get pushback usually from two areas, and they are almost automatic. Having taught over nearly 50 years now, every time this subject comes up and what I'm teaching, or if I've taken a Saturday and spent the day teaching a Bible conference on it, inevitably there are two things that will come up in terms of pushback against this particular doctrine, and I have them here in a diagram. I have two circles, and those two circles read, God is not responsible for evil, and man's free will must be protected. Those are always two things that will come up. One has to do with the character of God, and the other one has to do with man himself and man's free will. So Solomon anticipates that. He has told us that that God is sovereign, there is a proper time for everything. He has set that proper time, and he knows that there will be questions regarding that. And particularly the first one, that God is not responsible for evil. Because the question will come, okay, so if God is in charge of everything, then why do we have evil in this world in which we live? And we're going to take a look at a syllogism that moves us down through that line of reasoning. We know that here, if you look at verse 16 here, we know that he is going on to talk about a proper time for everything because of two things. Number one, in the beginning of verse 16, the very first word is furthermore. That's a conjunction that connects us with what has been said. So we know he's continuing on with his thought here, and so he uses the word furthermore. You will also notice at the end of verse 17, where he says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. Now notice, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. So we know that he's not just switching subjects, and what he's now going to talk about has no relevancy to what he has talked about. But the fact that he is now addressing a particular subject that relates to the fact that there is a proper time for everything. And so those two things, because you will read commentators and they will not know what to do with this section. They will just switch gears and say, okay, now he's going to talk about justice and injustice. And they don't make any connection, but there is a connection because of those two things. So let's take a look at this particular verse. Furthermore, just to define the word, it's the Hebrew word od. It's a word which means to continue, to do something again, to use the word furthermore, which is used here, something that's repeatedly done, or moreover, all those words could be used in this particular section. You'll notice that he uses the word under the sun. So we are operating here on the horizontal from man's perspective. Anytime that particular subject is brought up, it is brought up with the idea of telling us that this is how we see things from man's viewpoint on the horizontal. So now Solomon presents a problem that people give to the sovereignty of God, and that is this: if God is sovereign, how can he allow evil? How can he allow wickedness, corruption, bribery in a court of justice? And how can he allow wickedness in a place of righteousness where people come for refuge to make things right? Because the verse reads, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. So he knows that's a problem. He knows that if God is in control of all things, then when we take a look at our court system, when we take a look at courts, when we look at injustice that occurs in those courts, if God is in charge, then why is he allowing this? Why do these things take place in a place where there should be only justice, where there should be only righteousness? This indicates that the problems in our judiciary system began long ago. They aren't just new to us today. They have always existed, and it is always a problem. While it is clear that the world is full of evil, injustice, and wickedness, this verse points to an even deeper problem. Wickedness has been found where justice ought to reign. We know in the world, okay, out there, evil, wickedness, and so on. However, you would think that our court system would be able to guard against corruption in it, but that is not the case. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah is saying, look, there are definitions of particular things, words, good, evil, light, darkness, and so on. And those are categories that should remain in their proper place. However, when you get into society, when you get into a world, a fallen world, you get under the curse, and man's hearts are deceptive, they are corrupt, they are sinful, they are evil, things start to get turned around. And Isaiah is saying, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that seeps into our court system, and as a result, we have injustice that results. The guilty and the innocent are confused in our courts. The innocent are judged guilty, and the guilty many times are judged innocent. And the responsibility for this system fell to the king in Solomon's time. And how is he going to take care of and deal with issues that come before him? Remember, and we always need to remember, that the robe of a judge is not the robe of righteousness. Because he wears a robe, and that can be a little deceptive, and we think he is set apart, he is the one that is going to be fair and honest and will do that which is just, that is not always the case. In fact, many times falls short of that. So here's the syllogism. A syllogism is a conclusion reached based on two or more propositions. For example, if we say all dogs are animals, and all dogs have four legs, therefore all dogs have four legs. You see, this is a syllogism here. It's a conclusion that's reached that all dogs have four legs by two or more propositions that have given beforehand. Now let's apply this to a syllogism that often the world will set up for us, and we have to give an answer for this. First of all, we say God is sovereign. Okay, so if you say God is sovereign, and number two, that God is all-powerful, and you believe that God hates evil and wickedness, and that evil and wickedness exists in the courts, then number five, you come to the conclusion of this syllogism, and that's this. God is either not sovereign in control, or he is not all-powerful, able to destroy all evil, or he really doesn't hate evil. So what the world does is walks us through what we believe and says what you are saying and what you believe doesn't make any sense. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a God who is sovereign, all-powerful, hates evil and wickedness, and yet we see that wickedness exists in the courts. Why doesn't he destroy it? And that's what Solomon here is talking about and giving us a reason for the way God does what he does. Why did he paint this on the canvas in eternity past? Why does it turn out this way? So you have two problems. Number one, if man does not have to reckon with eternity, if this life is all there is, then many of the wicked and evil people win, and many good and righteous people lose. So if you forget about eternity, if you say that this life is all there is, this is looking at it under the sun, in the horizontal, man's perspective, then you have to say that many of the wicked people and evil people in this world who go to court over an issue, they win, and many good and righteous people lose. And that's the end of the story. Number two, if we must live with the reality that the world is evil and unjust and will continue to be so, why should we trust a God who is supposedly sovereign but allows that kind of evil? That's a question that is posed to us, and that's exactly what the world is saying. Why would you trust a God who is supposedly, as you're saying, Christians, sovereign, but he allows that kind of evil? All right, verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. So now, Solomon, which he has done before, interjects God into the whole equation of what's going on under the sun. And his quick answer is, for us to understand this before he's going to go on in 18 through 22, is to say, look, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, a specific, appropriate, proper time for every matter and for every deed is there. So let's take a look at what he's saying here. Notice he starts out by saying, I said to myself, you know what? It's good to talk to yourself. It shows you're thinking it through. We too often don't think things through. We don't spend the time thinking about it. Solomon did. And you'll see here, we've seen it before, he said to himself, he's thinking it through. Just a side note here about talking to yourself. Gary Lupien and Daniel Swigley, both psychologists, did a study on people who talk to themselves. They came to the conclusion that people who talk to themselves are able to process information better and faster and are often those with above average IQs. Why do they say this? Well, three reasons. Number one, because talking to yourself stimulates your memory. Number two, it helps you stay focused. And number three, it helps you clarify your thoughts. So I don't know about you, the older I get, the more I find myself talking to myself, saying things like, now, Dick, where did you put that? You must have put that someplace right around here. Where is it at? Or, Dick, why did you drop that? You had a hold of it. What is the matter? So you're always talking to yourself, making perhaps judgments about something you're doing, or you are trying to think your way through. Now, let's see. Let me think this through here. If this happened and that happened, then maybe this is the course of action I need to take. So there's nothing wrong with that. This should be an encouragement to me, if you or to all of us, that if you are doing that, then you are able to process information better and faster, and you have an above-average IQ. In fact, you may be a genius. So that's great encouragement. The righteous will be judged and rewarded. We know that. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. The righteous will be judged and he will be awarded for Christians living in the church age. We saw that back in the book of Revelation. Once the church is removed and taken out of here, we are up in heaven. And during that seven-year period of the things that are happening down here in this earth, in the seven-year tribulation, we are up in heaven. And one of the first events, apparently, that will happen to us is that we will be all evaluated. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We will all stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, and we will all be judged and evaluated based on what we have done, whether good or bad. It has nothing to do with salvation. That's already been determined. That's in the past. It's what did we do with our lives here and now that we spent here on the earth? Did we use them for worthy things? Did we use our lives and our time and our resources and so on for worthless things? So we will be evaluated. We will be given a reward based on how well we did. And our thoughts and our hope is that we will hear those words from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So that's our goal. That's why we strive and we reach forward, like Paul said, in order to run the race with endurance, in order to make our time count, every moment of every day count for the glory of God, because we will not get this back. And we want to have as little regret as possible as we go into eternity with our reward. The wicked will be judged and punished, however, as opposed to the righteous. So wrong will not go unpunished and right will not go unrewarded. Remember that. Wrong will not go unpunished and right will not go unrewarded. God is keeping track of all things. God will deal with things, whether it's the believer or the unbeliever, just as he sees fit, and it will be just and it will be right. Justice will be carried out in eternity. Remember, eternity is in man's heart, so that we should know that there will be something in the future where people will give an account for their lives. And if it's done before God, God will be just. Sometimes God judges people in this life, and sometimes he does not. When he does not, we call that delayed judgment. That's an important term to use and to remember in your life, because when you are witnessing to somebody, I can't tell you the number of people who have said, okay, if just like we've been talking about, if your God is alive and real, why doesn't he just come down and judge something right now? Judge an evil ruler or leader in the world, type of thing. And just remember that the Bible teaches us that there is delayed judgment. Some things are delayed right away, are judged right away. Some things are not, and at a later point will be judged. In the end, Jesus Christ will judge all peoples. And we know that because of our knowledge of the entire Bible, New Testament included, which Solomon didn't have, but we know that. Psalm 37, 12 and 13 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. So God is saying, you know what? Your day is coming. You can plot against the righteous. You can gnash at them with your teeth. But your day is coming, and I will deal with you at a future point. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Saying here, there is a day that's coming, a fixed day, notice, when the world will be judged through a righteous man who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, the end of this book that we're studying, Solomon knows that this is going to take place. He says in verse 14, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So the circumstances God ordered for justice to be carried out are, number one, law and order. Number two, a justice system which flows from his character, from God's character. These are God's designs here that we're talking about. And number three, to fear him and therefore judge as if he were their main audience in the court. That's the way a court system should run. They are there to carry out law and order. They are there to provide a justice system which will deal with matters the way God would deal with them, based on his character. And number three, to fear him, and to, therefore, when decisions are made in our court system, they should be made as though God were the audience, that he was sitting there listening to this in the court. Since God controls all things and everything is in his time, he must also have a time to set right the wrongs, to bring justice where there is injustice. And knowing that God has a time for judging, injustice provides hope for human beings. So he controls all things, and everything is in his time. He will have a time, as we're saying here, to right the wrongs, to bring justice where there is injustice. And that brings us hope, because as we just read in Psalms, God is saying, your time is coming. Your day is coming when I will deal with you in my court. God's patience with sin is an incredible blessing. If God was not so patient, all of us would come under his immediate judgment. We would be wiped out in the blink of an eye. Fortunately, God grants us his mercy and grace. So, a lot of times we say, I don't know why God just doesn't judge sin immediately. Well, listen, none of us would probably be around if that were the case, if God did immediately. Through his mercy and through his grace and through his patience that he has, we do not come under, and this world does not come under, his immediate judgment. Sometimes it does. Sometimes he brings calamity. He brings tornadoes. He brings disease. He brings tsunamis, earthquakes, whatever, and people are judged at that point. They are taken from the face of the earth. But by and large, you take a look at the population of this world, they don't undergo that kind of immediate judgment. Their judgment will be coming at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the tribulation period, but not immediately. And so that is really a blessing. It's an incredible blessing. It's God's grace that he gives, his common grace that he gives even to those who are unbelievers in this world, that they do not come under immediate judgment. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Again, Solomon's doing more thinking. Verse 18 starts, I said to myself concerning the sons of men. So he's doing more thinking. He's processing this in his mind. The word tested here is a word, barar. is a word which means to make bright, to clarify, to expose, to see something very clearly. And this is what God is doing. He is exposing men. As our court systems go on, as cases are brought before the court, it is exposing who our people are, who our people that are in the courts are, the judges, those who preside in the courts. We see what is in their hearts because they're exposed by the judgments that they give and that they render. And so God, it says here, Solomon is saying, has done this in order to expose them, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. They act like animals. So God is exposing man in the courts of justice where injustice reigns and shows man for what he is. He is a beast. He is an animal. But we might ask, how so? How is this true? Well, think about animals for a minute. He's comparing us to animals. He's saying we're nothing more than an animal. Well, if we are crooked in the courts, if there is no justice, if we're not finding justice in the court, but we're finding injustice and corruption and so on, well, then how are we different than just animals? Because this is the way animals exist. Animals have no conscience. Animals don't care if they get it wrong. Animals feel no remorse. Animals don't think about eternity. Animals don't think about judgment. Animals don't care about justice or injustice. Animals, on the other hand, prey on the weak, the sick, and the young, just as judges in the courts may prey upon the poor, the downtrodden, and the weak. But when they do this, it shows them that they are but animals. So if we've got courts that act as though they have no conscience, if they don't care whether they get it right, and they don't care whether they get it wrong, as we're saying, they feel no remorse, they aren't even thinking about eternity, they're not really thinking about a future judgment that might come upon them based upon what they're doing right now in the courts, if they don't care about justice or injustice, this is what Solomon is saying. He's saying, look, you're nothing better than an animal, than a beast, as we define it here. Warren Wiersbe has said, when man leaves God out of his life, he becomes like an animal. Psalm 49:12 says, but man in his wealth will not endure, but he is like the beasts that perish. So in Ecclesiastes, this isn't the only passage that's making a comparison between humans and beasts. Here's Psalm 49:12. He is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 32:9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Or Jude 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So whenever in Scripture we find a comparison with man, with a beast, that we are like them, in many of these instances it's in a degrading way, saying that we shouldn't be down where the animal is, but we are in many ways. So if man under the sun is nothing more than an animal, then what? Verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. So this is the implication Solomon is now giving to us, that if we are beasts, then what does that imply? Well, that the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. So there are three things that are true if man is no higher than an animal, and this is given to us here in 19 through 21. So first of all, let's take a look here in verse 19. Both die. If we are no higher than an animal, then we suffer the same future, the same destiny that what an animal does. We both die. And when you think about it, in this world in which we live, no living thing escapes death. Everything that is alive dies. That's because, of course, of the curse. Men and animals are made from the same physical, earthly materials. Both breathe the same air, both get old or sick, and they all die. When men are unjust, they are just like beasts, and both men and beasts die. So when you couple up a man and an animal, and you put them in the same category, and that man is unjust in his actions and does not carry out justice, then they become just like a beast. And when they become just like a beast, they both die. And under the sun, there is no future. And by the way, Solomon says, it is all vanity. It is all meaningless. Because if men die along with animals, and there is no eternity, and they just fade away as we all look at it, then it is all meaningless. What's the point, again, of it all? Verse 20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. So here is number two. In verse 20, both turn to dust. If you look at a dead man and a dead animal, they look pretty much the same. They both will decay and return to the same dirt from which they were made. And you and I are simply bidding our time between the dust. The dust that we were created with and the dust that we're going to return to. And apart from the subsequent revelation of the Word of God, as far as life under the sun is concerned, what happens to you and what happens to the animals is anybody's guess. Solomon is just giving the point that we all die, that we animal and man, and that we all return to dust. Man says every life is on the same level. And then they turn around and they go on to urge us to save the whales, like we were in charge of them or something. And, you know, if you think about that, it doesn't make sense. We are more concerned, and you've heard this before, about saving the whales than saving the unborn. So we are putting actually animals higher than man. They have more value. We're more concerned about that than the unborn babies that are being slaughtered day in and day out. The uniqueness of man can be denied, but cannot be made to disappear. You can deny that we are distinct from the animals, but you know what? You cannot make that disappear. It is so evident. Verse 21, who knows, Solomon says, what the breath of a man ascends upward and the breath of a beast descends downward to the earth. Who knows that fact? Solomon is saying, under the sun, as we take a look at life itself, we got death happening every day frequently. Animals are dying, humans are dying. If you just take a look at it, you take God out of the equation, you take the Word of God out of the equation, what you have is just people who are just existing in this world and are not thinking about, again, eternity. Who knows where they go? Who knows? Who's going to say that after death occurs for an animal or for a human, whether one goes upward and one goes downward? We don't know. So let's take a look at some things about that. Both appear, and this is number three now that he is giving to us, both appear to have no afterlife. So who knows where the spirit goes when the man and the beast die? No one can know from observation, because what happens is beyond human observation. Solomon is saying, Solomon is right. If you're living in this world, you have no knowledge of God and His Word, you take a look at what's going on, animals dying, man dying, there's nobody that's able to tell what's going to happen to an animal or a person after they die, in spite of the fact that we've got books being written about accounts of people who say they have gone into the afterlife. They've seen the light at the end of the tunnel, which just might be a train. They've seen something welcoming them into a glorious existence. They can come back and say those things, and it's only based on their own experience and the fact that maybe they had a bad pizza for supper the night before, that they had the dream, or they left their bodies. Okay, when people say there is nothing beyond the grave, they are no longer speaking as scientists, but they're speaking as philosophers. They're philosophizing that there's something beyond the grave, but they are not speaking of those who have any hard, credible evidence. So, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? Who can know the truth about the resurrection? The answer is, from man's viewpoint, no one can. No one can under heaven or under the sun. Well, so who knows? Well, we know. God knows. He knows what happens. So you may be successful, you may be powerful, you may be wealthy, you may be talented and personable, and when all is said and done, you're going to die just like your dogs, Fifi or Fido or Gilbert the hamster. You are going to be in that same category. Which, someone, if we were meeting together live, someone is going to ask during the Q&A, will our pets go to heaven? And just a quick thing on that, several points, and let me just run through these real quickly. People are made in God's image and animals aren't. People sinned, animals didn't. Because animals didn't sin, they don't need a redeemer. An animal can't be born again or redeemed. On the other hand, obviously those first four points would say that our pets do not go to heaven. On the other hand, verse 5, there are horses and creatures in heaven, we know that, the four horsemen of Revelation, as well as Christ coming in his second coming upon a white horse, and we all following on horses. And we also know about the four creatures that are in heaven, that are around the throne. And number 6, creation now groans and awaits to be set free from corruption. We know God will create a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. But I come to number 7 and I say, with no direct scripture that tells us this, by inference I lean toward no pets in heaven, but I can't be dogmatic. Okay, so now we come to verse 22. And in verse 22, Solomon says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So, still operating under the sun here, Solomon observes that with no afterlife, man should simply enjoy his lot in life. Now, we're told that as believers as well in past sections of Ecclesiastes that we are to enjoy life. Solomon is now saying to those who perhaps are just existing like animals in the court system, particularly as he's addressing it here. He is saying that I see nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities. If you are a person that has no afterlife, if you do not believe there is an eternity, then you should do what you can to experience joy in this happiness, joy in this life. Again, the song that we brought up a couple other times, if that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing, let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. So enjoy yourself. It becomes kind of an Epicurean type of philosophy. The difference between someone enjoying the things of this life who is an unbeliever and those who are enjoying what is here as a believer is the fact that the believer is not looking for the things in this world, whether it's entertainment, laughter, all the things that we went through. He's not looking for meaning out of those things or for purpose. He is simply enjoying those things for what they are because he is connected beyond the sun to God himself, who is in eternity. So his mind is upon eternal things, like it says in Philippians 4:4. He set his mind on those things which are above, as it says in the book of Colossians. So he is beyond looking at things for the purposes that the unbeliever is trying to get out of this life. So if that's all there is, then let's just get as much as we can, go for the gusto in this life. So this section ends with a question of despair. And Solomon doesn't answer this question here, but he will later on in Ecclesiastes. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? In other words, who's going to show him what the future is beyond the grave? Solomon wants the impact. The reason he doesn't answer this question here is because he wants the impact of the comparison of man and animal to sink in. Are you nothing more than an animal with no future beyond the grave? That's the question. And he wants us to think that through. He wants mankind to think that through. Are you nothing more than an animal, that you have no future beyond the grave, that when you die, that's it? And of course, the evolutionists wouldn't have a problem with that. That's what they would say. They would say, look, we've evolved. If someday we all die, we die just like the animals. There is nothing beyond this. And so the evolutionists will believe that. Those who believe in annihilationism, that when you die, that's it. You're gone. You're annihilated. You're not around anymore. They would agree with it too. Solomon is trying to get those people to think this thing through, to think about this, and to think about eternity, because God's put eternity in their heart. So lastly, I want to just take a look at here, why does a sovereign God allow evil as seen in injustice to exist in our world? And there is injustice in our world. I came upon this last week. On June 17, 1966, two men strode into the Lafayette Grill in Paterson, New Jersey, and shot three people to death. Reuben Hurricane Carter, a celebrated boxer, and an acquaintance were falsely charged and wrongly convicted of the murders in a highly publicized and racially charged trial. The fiercely outspoken boxer maintained his claim of innocence, and he became his own jailhouse lawyer. After serving 19 years, Carter was released. Nevertheless, Carter lost the most productive years of his life, between the ages of 29 and 50. He was deprived of his career, his wife, and seeing his children grow up. This real-life account makes us angry. We hate injustice. We hate knowing that innocent men and people will go to prison. We hate knowing that 85% of women will go to prison. We hate most of all the legalized killing of the unborn. We also hate knowing that children are being forced into prostitution and slavery. We hate knowing that women are being physically and verbally abused. We hate racism. We hate age discrimination. Tragically, our world is full of those things that you and I hate. And these issues stare us in the face every day of our lives. So there is injustice. And so why does God allow something like this that happened to Reuben Hurricane Carter and a justice system that failed him and put him in jail? And there was injustice. Well, number one, the fact that man permits and promotes injustice in the courts reveals him to be no higher than a bee. That certainly is a clear principle that comes out of this section of Scripture, that the injustice that he promotes puts him in the same category as a beast and no higher. Number two, God's sovereign plan will uncover it by exposing the heart of man by his corrupt judicial decisions. So his sovereign plan, God is allowing this. God has put it on his canvas so that he will uncover and expose the heart of man by the judicial decisions that he makes, which are corrupt, which came about by bribery or other factors. Number three, there will be an appropriate time when God will step in and judge the evil. It may be immediate, or it may be delayed, but still within time, or it may be delayed into eternity. So God has three options. He can take something that is committed, and he can carry out justice immediately, on the spot, or he can wait a little bit longer in time and judge somebody, or into eternity, at some point, he will judge. There was a man by the name of Gary Tyndall who was charged with robbery. And while standing in the California courtroom of Judge Armando Rodriguez, Tyndall asked permission to go to the bathroom. He was escorted upstairs to the bathroom, and the door was guarded while he was inside. But Tyndall, determined to escape, climbed up the plumbing, opened a panel on the ceiling, and started slithering through the crawl space, heading south. He had traveled some 30 feet when the ceiling panels broke under him, and he dropped to the floor, right back in Judge Rodriguez's courtroom. What's the conclusion of this? When the guilty seem to have escaped judgment, it's only for a short moment and a short crawl. They will find themselves before the judge once again in time. Sooner or later, the wheels of God's righteousness will right every wrong, balance every scale, and correct every injustice in the world. It may be now, it may be in the future, into eternity. Number four, God has a place for injustice in his plan because he is ultimately glorified for his, and there are three things here that he will be glorified for and why injustice is in his sovereign plan. Number one, because of his justice. If it were not for injustice, men would not know justice. And they will know justice because God is a righteous judge. And he will be glorified for the fact that he is indeed a righteous judge. Secondly, he will be known for his righteousness. He will be glorified for his righteousness. He will do what is right. In comparison to the unjust courts that we have today, God in his righteousness will do what is right. He will bring to account every person. Every person will confess before him that he is the God of the universe and that his righteousness will be true and right. They will know that down deep in their hearts, even at the great white throne judgment. And number three, God is sovereign and he allows injustice to happen and to occur here in this world, and it will show forth his patience. In the fact that he delays judgment, he is showing his patience, and he will be glorified someday for that. And that's the whole purpose here that we have of this entire subject of God's sovereignty and the injustice that's here in man, is because someday God is going to be glorified. Everything that God put up on the canvas, which includes injustice in the courts, all of that provides a contrast to who God is. The fact that he is holy, he is just, and he is righteous. And the only way that man will ever understand that is for all of these things to be carried out in this world, whether it is injustice versus justice, whether it is oppression, which we will be looking at. All the things that happen in this world point to one who is perfect and who is to be worshipped and praised throughout all eternity for who he is. We would not know who he is unless he has the plan and the revealing of who he is through this plan that he put and painted on his canvas as a master artist before the world began. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us and gives us a lot of insight into the person of God, into His plan, into man and who he is, and the fact that if he's going to live without God, you know what? He is nothing more than an animal. And God will deal with him someday as he has dealt with others. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes. We love this book. It is a book which is like no other book in the fact that it deals with man as man is. And Solomon, in his wisdom, the wisdom that you gave to him, has been able to sit down and compile his thoughts, to think these things through. The little phrases that we see where he says, I said to myself, I said in my heart. We know Solomon has thought these things through, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's recorded these things, which gives us insight into so many things, things that we've touched on today, whether it's the sovereignty of God, again, appropriate time for everything, including a right time for justice, and the fact that justice will be served, and the fact that it reveals who you are, a righteous God, a just God, and you will deal with mankind in that way. We should not, as a result, Lord, ever think that we need to take away some of your sovereignty because of the evil that exists in this world. You are more than willing to be responsible for that which occurs because you are using it in a way which in the end is a right and good way, and that is to glorify yourself, and that's why you created all this. So we are so thankful for all of the truths that we have seen. We pray that you would help us to now to think these things through. Help us to use these things when we talk to those who do not know you as Savior, that some of these things might be helpful, that the Holy Spirit could use to bring people to Christ. So we look forward to next week and starting chapter 4. We're thankful that you are with us as we study and teaching us. We pray you would go with us now, that you would use us for your glory, that we would serve you as the King that you are, the sovereign King of the universe. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.